Well, good morning again, everybody. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. God's servants are found in some of the most surprising places. Now, we've been looking for a few weeks now at the life of Elijah. And we know that Elijah served in a very dark time in the history of God's people. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were in charge. They were worshipers of the Canaanite god Baal. This was a violent and degraded religion that included everything from temple prostitutes to child sacrifice. The fiery prophet Elijah had appeared out of nowhere and confronted the king on behalf of God. He announced there would be no more rain, not even any dew in the land, except by his word. And then Elijah just disappeared. He vanished, it seemed, into thin air, and he took the rain with him. Just like that, the weather report in Israel was the same day after day. Clear skies, lots of sunshine, not a cloud in sight, stifling heat. Meanwhile, God sent Elijah far away into the mountains east of the Jordan River. And for a while there, he drank from a trickling brook and was fed by, of all things, ravens. But then the brook dried up and God sent him to a little village called Zarephath to be provided for by a poor widow. Zarephath was outside of Israel. Zarephath was in the heartland of Baal worship, where Jezebel was from. What a strange place to send your prophet. All this time, Ahab was scouring the nation, searching for Elijah. I'm sure that the first few months weren't that bad. You could still find a little bit of water if you knew where to look. But as the days passed, the reports came in, fields turning brown, soil becoming cracked and hard, emaciated donkeys and cows collapsing, and slowly the storehouses emptied and people literally began to starve to death. King Ahab had to do something. And so he stopped at nothing to find Elijah. He even sent soldiers on a manhunt to the surrounding nations to find him. It's funny, he never thought to look in Zarephath. And then finally, after about 3 years, the word of the Lord came to Elijah once again. So let's pick it up and see what the Lord says to him, starting in verse 1 of chapter 18. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, as I read this command from God, one of the things I have to wonder is, like, how did Elijah feel about that? On the one hand, he had to understand the danger. But on the other hand, I think he was probably really happy to get on with it. Because Elijah, if we know anything about him, he was a man of action. During those 3 years in hiding, he must have wondered why he was twiddling his thumbs at a widow's house in a faraway village while widespread evil was going on amongst God's people. He must have prayed many times, God, do something. But to his credit, he waited and waited and waited until finally God gave him the green light to go back. But it's interesting, it wasn't Ahab that he met first. As he traveled from Zarephath down to Samaria, he met another guy named Obadiah. In almost every way you can think of, Elijah was different than Obadiah. And yet, Obadiah was also a servant of the true God. And like Elijah, Obadiah served God in a very surprising place. We're introduced to Obadiah starting in the second half of verse 2. Let's read. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, And Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep our horses and mules alive, so we'll not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover. Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. Now, I think you'll agree with me that Obadiah is a very intriguing character. And we learn several things about Obadiah here. First of all, we learn that he was Ahab's chief of staff, like his right-hand man, the guy who kept things running smoothly. Here at CPC, we have a guy named Charlie Royce, who's our palace administrator. He does a tremendous job. We would all be lost around here without him. Obadiah was that guy for Ahab. He must have had considerable talent because he had a ton of responsibility. He oversaw the servants. He oversaw the waiters. He oversaw the king's appointment calendar. No doubt Ahab trusted Obadiah. He knew if you get the wrong person in that job as a king, you're in big trouble. Obadiah was like Mr. Carson on Downton Abbey. He was the guy behind the scenes who made it all happen. Another thing we learn about Obadiah here is that he was a devout believer in the Lord. Later in the story, Obadiah says he's worshipped the Lord since his youth. So you have to wonder, right off the bat, how such a godly man could end up in charge of the palace for a wicked, degraded couple like Ahab and Jezebel. And not just how could he end up there, but how could he continue on there and be a part of what was going on? In fact, there are some reliable pastors who see Obadiah as an example of spiritual compromise and a watered-down faith. If he was a real man of God like Elijah, they say, he wouldn't put up with Ahab and Jezebel. But honestly, I don't agree. Because as I read the scriptures, one of the things I see is that God often places his servants in not just the most surprising places, but the darkest places. Think about it. Joseph. Joseph was placed where? At the right hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Not an easy place to be for a believer. But God used Joseph to supply food for the family of God. Esther. Esther was placed right in the middle, right in the court of King Ahasuerus, king of Persia. And yet, through her, God's people would be delivered from a Holocaust. And then there was Daniel. Daniel was placed as a young man in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Imagine how hard that was. But God used Daniel to introduce that king to the living God. In the New Testament, we meet a woman named Joanna, who was King Herod's household manager. Joanna, by the way, was one of the women who woke up early Easter morning and was the first to visit the tomb of Jesus. Imagine working in Herod's palace, the very place that John the Baptist was beheaded. And then in his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul greets those whom he says are of Caesar's household. So there were believers in the highest level of the Roman Empire, in Caesar's household. A very dark place indeed. How did they get into those positions? Because they were gifted, they were trustworthy, and yet somehow in the midst of it, they were also godly. As you can see, Obadiah was not the first devout believer God put in a dark place. And one of the things we see here is that different people have different callings. Elijah was called to overtly confront evil from the outside, while Obadiah was called to subversively work to overcome evil from the inside, from within. Now, I would guess that most of you here today have callings more like Obadiah than Elijah. Maybe you're working in a place where things go on and you're not always comfortable with what goes on there. Maybe you teach in a public school. And sometimes you wonder, how can I support a school where I can't even mention God in the classroom? How can I teach this curriculum that contradicts my own convictions? Or maybe you're a lawyer and you sometimes wonder, how can I in good conscience uphold this law when I think it's wrong? Or defend this client when I think he's guilty? You may be a doctor. Perhaps you wonder, how can I serve in this hospital when there are procedures performed here I know that God detests? You may be a banker. You may ask the question from time to time, how can I be part of an institution that invests in companies that do things I know are wrong? You might be a politician. And you might wonder, how can I be part of an administration where compromises are made that I abhor? You see, the list goes on, and these are very good questions. You may even have wondered from time to time, as a Christ follower, should I even be there? Should I even be in that place? Maybe I should go to seminary, become a pastor or a missionary. Maybe I should go teach in a Christian school. Maybe I should start a Christian company. It's not easy to live in Obadiah's shoes, but this is the real world where many of you live. Obadiah's calling placed him in a position of tension. He had to both obey Ahab and Jezebel, but he also had to obey the Lord. And he must have wondered at times if this is where he was really supposed to be. How do we manage this tension? How do you manage this tension? Honestly, there are no easy answers. As long as we live in this world, we will have to participate, at least indirectly, in evil. But there's a difference between direct and indirect participation in evil. You should avoid the former, but you can't avoid the latter. As example, you might work for a software company that sells a product, and sometimes that product is used in immoral ways. You can't really help that. We live in a fallen world with fallen people. I believe Obadiah's career as Ahab's chief of staff is of huge significance for every follower of Christ who wrestles with these questions. And he shows us that God places his servants in surprising places, in dark places, to make a difference for you, for him. Wherever you are, you are not there by accident. God can use you to make a difference. You do have to be wise about it. You have to be careful. You may have to even be a little bit sneaky. It's like you're working undercover for God. You're an undercover agent. Maybe this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, listen, I'm going to send you out into the world, and you need to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. As shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And you know what? Obadiah did make a difference. This is the last thing we learn about him. He made a difference in a dark place. When Obadiah was given a chance to act, he was willing to risk his neck for the Lord. Though the drought that God had placed upon Israel was designed to soften the hearts of Ahab and Jezebel and bring them to repentance, in fact, it had the reverse effect. Jezebel began systematically killing off the Lord's prophets. So Obadiah, realizing he had the opportunity as an insider to do something, began to hide them from her one by one. And he fed them with food and water at a time when food and water were extremely scarce. Obadiah was not just a believer by profession. He walked his talk. He was willing to step out and take a risk. Jezebel is killing off God's prophets. And I love it. Her husband's chief of staff is hiding them in caves. I mean, you could make a movie out of that. Obadiah was willing to put his neck on the line so God's word through these prophets would stay alive in Israel. But we know that if Jezebel found out what Obadiah was doing, he would be dead meat. I was reading this week and thinking about how this reminds me of Corrie Ten Boom. Many of you know her story well, I'm sure. She was an unmarried Christian woman who lived with her sister and father. In 1924, she became the first licensed female watchmaker in the Netherlands. In 1942, a well-dressed Jewish woman knocked on the door of her home with a suitcase in hand and told them that the German occupation authorities had visited her home, had found her out, and she was afraid to go back. The Ten Booms believed that God was calling them to help. They invited her to stay with them, and subsequently they began hiding Jewish refugees in their home, and they saved hundreds of lives. Eventually, Corrie and her family were arrested, placed in a German concentration camp. Her father and her sister died there. But Corrie was released after 10 months. She later found out that her release was a result of a clerical error. And when she heard that, she just said, "God doesn't have problems, only plans." I think Obadiah understood that. God had a plan. God had a plan when he placed Obadiah in that dark, dark place. His calling to work undercover for God within an evil regime allowed him to make a big difference. And you know what? If he was a prophet like Elijah, he would not have been able to do that. And when push came to shove, he was willing to take a great risk, a risk that took faith and courage. He was a good man in a hard place who did the right thing when it mattered the most. God has placed you where you are for a purpose. And the question is, are you willing to trust him and take a risk when the opportunity presents itself? So we see here in this story that Ahab sends Obadiah on this mission to find some grass for his animals. It's interesting. I guess Ahab had been praying to Baal for long enough, and now he said, "Well, I better do something. God helps those who help themselves," right? So he takes matters into his own hands. He sends Obadiah one way, he goes another way, and they're looking for grass for their animals. It's very revealing that while people are starving to death, and while prophets of God are being murdered, Ahab is more worried about what? His horses and his mules. That's probably because he needed those horses and mules because they were at the heart of his national defense. But that's the kind of man Ahab was, more concerned with horses and mules than with people. So while Obadiah was out searching for grass, he runs into none other than the prophet Elijah. Let me ask you a question. How do you think these two guys would get along? How do you think Elijah and Obadiah would do together over lunch? Well, let's pick up the story and see what happens, starting in verse 7. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master hasn't sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? He will kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Now, I don't know if you see it, but I do think it's true. You may have to read between the lines a little bit, but it's there. There's tremendous tension in this meeting between these two guys. You get the feeling that Elijah isn't quite sure what to do with Obadiah. Elijah says, go tell your master, Ahab, Elijah is here. It seems that Elijah wants to pigeonhole Obadiah as Ahab's servant. But as you read this text, it's also clear that Obadiah sees himself a little bit differently. He bows down to Elijah. He calls himself Elijah's servant. He also makes it clear that he worships the Lord God of Israel, just as Elijah does. Elijah needs Obadiah to go back and broker a meeting with Ahab. It's clear Obadiah fears going back to Ahab with news that he's found Elijah, because this could cost him his life. Ahab had an APB out on Elijah for 3 years. And so just put yourself in Obadiah's shoes for a moment. He's thinking, and now Elijah, you want me to go tell Ahab I found you and that you want to meet with him? I mean, let's face it, Elijah, you have a habit of disappearing. Like, where have you been the last 3 years? And what if the Spirit of God just decides to whisk you away and I'm left here with my pants down? I doubt he said that, but... And by the way, haven't you heard how I've worshipped the Lord since my youth? And I've been hiding the Lord's prophets from Jezebel? Why would you want to get me killed, Elijah? We're on the same team. I love the Lord just like you do. And then Elijah reassures him, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. The brevity of his words are in stark contrast to Obadiah's rather lengthy speech. And I think it hints at an important difference between these two men. Obadiah is a God-fearing man who lives in the complexities of the real world. Some have criticized Obadiah for being afraid, but he's already shown he's willing to die for what he believes, hasn't he? I think he just doesn't want to die for no reason at all. Elijah, on the other hand, is this fiercely independent servant of God who will not back down for anyone. And he can't understand how anyone would. There are no shades of gray for Elijah. It's all black and white. I think it's helpful to think how Elijah must have felt. I mean, imagine yourself in Elijah's shoes. God has called you as a prophet to confront evil. The evil is, as I explained earlier, is horrible. You feel all alone in this. And now here's this guy who's supposed to be your friend and your ally, and you find out he's working for the very couple who is out to kill you. If you're Elijah, you want to say to Obadiah, Obadiah, what are you doing working in that palace? How can you possibly serve a king who has done so much evil? Charles Spurgeon wrote, I suspect Elijah didn't think very much of Obadiah. He doesn't treat him with any great consideration, but addresses him more sharply than one would expect from a fellow believer. Elijah was the man of action, bold, always to the front, with nothing to conceal. Obadiah was a quiet believer, true and steadfast, but in a very difficult position, and therefore driven to perform his duty in a less open manner. His faith in the Lord swayed his life, but it didn't drive him out of the court. That makes very good sense to me. And I wonder if sometimes our tendency to judge other believers stems not from genuine spiritual insight, but from differences in personality and differences in calling. God had given these two men very different temperaments and very different callings. and yet they're on the same side. Look at it this way. As you read the Old Testament, what you see really is that the Lord uses three groups of people in tremendous ways. There are three groups. There are prophets, there are priests, and there are politicians or kings. So prophets, what are prophets called to do like Elijah? Prophets are called by God to speak the hard truth, to condemn and confront sin, and to call people to pursue God's righteousness. That's a prophetic ministry. Priests are different. Priests are called to comfort hurting people. Priests are called to intercede for them before God. That's a different calling. And then there are politicians. Politicians are called to lead and negotiate and find creative ways to apply God's truth in the real world. Now, just consider for a moment how these three callings might approach a difficult moral issue, such as abortion. The prophet, what will he do? The prophet will denounce it as sin. What will the priest do? The priest will try to minister to those who have been hurt by it. And the politician will try to figure out how to bring God's truth to bear in the real world. And here's been my experience in the church. My experience is that prophets rarely appreciate the priests, and priests rarely appreciate the prophets, and neither priests nor prophets appreciate the politicians. Prophets often look at priests as soft and weak, wimps. Get some backbone, man. While priests see prophets as harsh and uncaring. Where's your heart? And they both see politicians as compromised. But here's the deal. All three are called by God and have an important job to do. And part of me just wants to say, can't we all get along? But that would be a little too simplistic. But if we can't get along, at least we can hold our convictions and our callings in love and understand not everyone is called to do what we're called to do. Listen to what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 14. And actually, I would encourage you to read that whole chapter because it deals with this subject. Paul says, "Who are you to condemn someone else's servant?" See, the point is, they don't answer to you. They answer to God. And then he says, their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. Paul's even willing to give them the benefit of the doubt. With the Lord's help, they will stand. And I think Elijah should have been comforted to know there were others in Israel who had not caved in to Baal worship. Later in chapter 19, Elijah is going to go through a massive depression. And you know what he says to the Lord in the midst of that depression? You know what he says? You know why he's so depressed? He says, I and I alone, Lord, am left. In other words, he says, I'm the only one, God. I think God wanted to say, stop whining. No, he didn't say that. Actually, he was very kind to him. But here's the deal. Elijah was wrong. He wasn't the only one. He really wasn't. What about Obadiah? What about those 100 prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had hidden? He wasn't all alone. He should have been comforted by that. Elijah needed Obadiah, whether he knew it or not. It was Obadiah, again, who paved the way for the prophet to meet the king again. And so finally, after this conversation and after Elijah's oath, Obadiah takes another risky step of faith. And he returns to Ahab. Look what happens in verse 16. And we'll stop with this verse. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. And we're going to see soon what happened in their meeting. It's really kind of the high point and the climactic point of the Elijah story. But let's just stop there and let's think a little bit about what we've heard today. I started out by saying God's servants are found in some of the most surprising, and I would add dark, places. And honestly, when I think about that, my mind goes to thinking about the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible said that Jesus Christ was the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. John says of Jesus, he came to his own, but his own received him not. So like Obadiah, Jesus did not confront sin from the outside. He could have shouted down from heaven, rights and wrongs and what to do and what not to do. But no, Jesus became one of us. And Jesus worked from within. Jesus, like Obadiah, was misunderstood, wasn't he? Jesus, like Obadiah, rescued many. Jesus didn't just put his life on the line as Obadiah did. Jesus gave up his life. He bore the burden of our wrongdoings through his own death. I think Jesus understood Obadiah. If you're trying to serve God in the dark place and juggle your commitment to God and your obligation in the real world, Jesus actually has some helpful advice for you. A couple of things he said I think are relevant. Jesus, first of all, he said, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. So right here we see all of us have to decide up front, I have only one master. I can't have two. Jesus is my Lord. He calls the shots. I will not disobey a direct charge from him. If there are consequences, so be it. You cannot serve two masters. But Jesus also said something else. Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. And of course, with April 15th rapidly approaching, we all understand what that means. But having decided that we only have one master, there's another responsibility we have to Caesar. We have responsibilities to our employer where we work. We have responsibilities to the laws of our land. We have responsibility to raise our children as human beings. As God's servant, not juggling two masters, we still have to live out our lives, making hard decisions in the real world about what's right and wrong. When I was in seminary, I worked as a waiter. And it wasn't the greatest job in the world, believe me, but it helped support my wife and my daughter. And there were a lot of things that went on in the restaurant that I worked at that were wrong and that were really hard at times to be around. I served alcohol to those who had already drank far too much. I served food to those who had already eaten far too much. I helped create a romantic atmosphere for couples who probably had no reason being together. But I pretty much just kept my mouth shut and I did my job. I suppose that there are some followers of Christ who would never ever work in a place where such things happened and would question or even judge someone like me who did. But I needed the job and I tried to make a difference by doing my job well. After I'd been there for a year or so, my boss came to me and he told me that I needed to stop claiming all my tips as income, because if I reported all my tips and the rest of the wait staff only reported part of their tips, which was common practice, then the IRS would see the difference and they would get busted. And so he said, listen, you're putting your fellow workers in jeopardy of getting busted. And so would you please tell them a lie? And I told him I couldn't lie. But if I had to lie to keep my job, then he probably needed to find another waiter. As you might imagine, he didn't like that very much. But he knew I was a hard worker and he never brought it up again. And I stayed there. In a dark place. God's servants are found in some of the most surprising places. If that's you today, if you're like Obadiah, don't forget that you have only one master. And don't forget that He has placed you in that place that you chafe under daily for a purpose. Others may not understand. Others may judge you. But God understands. Jesus understands. He's been there. Now, if that's not you, if you're on the other side, if you're an Elijah, try to refrain from judging your brother or sister. Give them the benefit of the doubt. You may not realize it, but you need them as much as they need you. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your word once again. We thank You for how relevant it is to our lives. We thank You for examples in the Scripture like Obadiah that speak so pointedly and relevantly to the lives that we live in this dark world that we are in. Father, for those of us who are serving You in a dark place, I pray for much grace. I pray for wisdom and for creativity. I pray that You help us to know what to do when push comes to shove. I pray that we would be willing to be courageous women and men of faith, willing to even risk our necks if we must, at least to risk our jobs if we must, for the sake of Your kingdom. But let us be wise and teach us to be shrewd in that. Father, for those of us that perhaps could be judgmental towards others in the situations that they are in, I pray that You would forgive us of that, and that You would help us to appreciate the multifaceted callings and ministries that we all have. And Lord, we thank You that You are at work in this world in dark places. And we thank You that one day that You will come back and You will bring justice and a new heavens and a new earth where there's no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain and no more darkness. We thank You for that. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.